And sure didn't expect this to be going on this long. And I really thought that tonight would be the last. But as I began to work on it and develop it here, I'm not real sure that it's going to be the last. I'm afraid I'm going to have to keep on with it a little bit longer. But it's not that bad, is it? At least I'm enjoying it. I hope you are too. The kids aren't. Children don't seem to enjoy it, but maybe it's just the voice that they can't stand. So, anyway, sanctification as a crisis. Sanctification as a crisis. Will you bow your head with me as we ask God for His divine intervention in this part of the service? Father, we thank You for Your presence that we've felt in this service and sensed in this service tonight. We praise You for all of the blessings that flow from Your hand into our lives. And as Benjamin said so many times, things that mean so much to us, and yet we take them for granted. And Lord, we're grateful tonight for Your presence. Thank You for the fountain that flows freely for us. We thank You, Lord, that from that fountain that You give us what we need in order to make it to Your celestial home, to heaven. And if we but follow You, You have the grace sufficient to help us to make it in. I pray that You would bless us in this part of the service. Give us once again Your divine anointing. Hide the human as much as possible. May the divine be heard. May Your voice be heard. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, beginning with a quote from Donald Metz. Entire sanctification is a crisis experience, even as regeneration is a crisis experience. To regard entire sanctification as a crisis does not minimize the revolutionary nature of regeneration, nor does a second crisis nullify the possibility of further growth in grace. Sanctification as a crisis conserves the work of regeneration. If you're not real sure what that word conserves means, it basically means to protect from loss or to protect from depletion. So, the second crisis does not nullify that growth, and sanctification as a crisis guarantees or strengthens the work of regeneration. Now, I'm not saying the word guarantee there, that, or inserting that into his statement to mean that eternal security is yours just simply because. I'm not saying that. There is, as we've heard recently in revival meeting, there is security that we have as we keep our hand held high for His hand to help us. Sanctification as a crisis conserves the work of regeneration, magnifies the power of God, and makes possible the greatest spiritual growth. Makes possible the greatest spiritual growth. Now, there's many different aspects to this word, sanctification. We find it in many different ways, or it could be termed or likened unto facets. Many different sides to it. We'll find that there is what is theologians would call official or religious sanctification. Official or religious sanctification. That would really mean nothing more, nothing less than when people would sanctify themselves, an Old Testament philosophy mainly, Old Testament way, or like in the case of Moses when he would sanctify the people, or priests, or Levites, or kings, or assemblies would even sanctify objects or other people. If you want to look at some possibilities there, or at least one possibility, you'll find it in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10. And if you have a Thompson chain, you'll find that that'll chain in reference on over to a variety of other verses we won't go into this evening. But official or religious sanctification, and then there's the second one, would be social sanctification. We can find that in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7:14, talking about where the unbelieving spouse would be sanctified by the believing spouse. Or even children, when they have a parent that is a believer, that is holy, there is a social sanctification that covers them. Now, it's not going to make them get to heaven. That's not what we're talking about there. But there is a social sanctification. Then we come to the third one, which is more in line of what we're talking about this evening, and yet it's not really. And that would be the initial sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:2 and 6:11. These things that talk about the initial sanctification. And Paul uses this word sanctify sometimes in a confusing way if you're not following through what he's saying. Because there are times that when he refers to it in the initial sense or in regeneration. When a person experiences regeneration or adoption and they experience that witness of the Spirit that their sins have been forgiven. Now, when a person experiences regeneration, or as we're, if we stick with the theological term here and call it initial sanctification, when a person experiences that, they have all the graces, all the spiritual graces that come along with being a Christian, but on the opposite hand, on the opposite side, there is a carnal opposite that fights its way to the forefront to find, somehow, to find expression. Now, if you followed me there, many of you, or all of you, could somewhere along the line remember or say yes, that that's what took place. Even when you got saved and you had this wonderful high experience knowing that you were saved, that the blood of Jesus Christ washed your sins away, you found somewhere along the line that as God's graces were being expressed in your life, that there was an opposite that was trying to come out and bring expression. We call that the carnal nature. That's what the Scripture refers to as the old man or the flesh. And again, theologically, or the theologians would tell us, that is the Adamic nature, the thing that comes along with everyone born into this world. The fourth one, the one that we want to focus on this evening, is entire sanctification. Again, that's a term that theologians use. You're not going to find those words in the King James. I don't think you're going to find it in any of the other translations either. But you will find it in theology books. You'll find it in church disciplines, in church bylaws or constitutions. You'll find it written in various places and ways amidst the holiness movement's writings. Entire sanctification. It's a distinct work of a second grace, as it were. If you don't understand what that would be, you can turn over to the book of Acts chapter 2 and we'll find that the distinct work of this grace being portrayed on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came as cloven tongues of fire sat upon each of them, and we find later in the book of Acts that the apostle referred back to it, that that point in time is when the Holy Spirit as a fire came and purged their heart. Purified their heart, is the way the King James would render that. Somewhere in the books of holiness churches, in their manuals, we will find some following words. Some sort that'll be written along this line. Now, everybody's manual reads differently, or nearly everybody's manual reads differently. But holiness churches will somewhere have this kind of a statement amidst their books. We believe that entire sanctification is that act of God subsequent to regeneration by which believers are made free from original sin or depravity and brought into a state of entire devotement to God and the holy obedience of love made perfect. Now, I like that. And I will admit to you that that is not the Pilgrim, does not come from the Pilgrim manual. That comes from somebody else's. The Pilgrim manual is a little too wordy for what I wanted. but I really like that one. Free from original sin or depravity, brought into a state of entire devotion to God and the holy obedience of love made perfect. Love made perfect. We could spend an entire sermon or message, we could spend an entire hour easily talking about what that means. Because perfect love, the obedience of perfect love, means that there's not a single thing in my heart that would in any way hurt, be wanting to hurt somebody else. That eliminates jealousy, that eliminates envy, that eliminates pride, that eliminates selfishness, that eliminates all of those points of the nature of sin that have been passed on from Adam's time. It eliminates all of it. That's why you'll find, if you read very much at all of John Wesley's writings, that he emphasizes that particular point over and over again. Because that is the point of this entire sanctification. Now let's take a look by symbol how the Scripture teaches that the dual nature, or how the Scripture teaches the dual nature of the process of making or reaching the level of a Spirit-filled life or Spirit-filled living. The symbol that I'm going to look at this evening is found in John's Gospel, chapter 15. If you have your Bible handy, it'd probably be good for you to turn to it so you can follow along in what Jesus is saying here as John has recorded it. The symbol of the vine and the branches. Now, we all know this story. We probably pretty well know it by heart. We may not get it exactly verbatim as it's written here in the Scripture, but we know this story. We've heard it time and time again. You've probably memorized it from time to time as well. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. There he's laying down the basis. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Jesus presents the nature of the spiritual life by the symbol of the vine and the branches. In this picture that comes to us from nature, we see that the spiritual life is more than simply a divine human encounter. It's more than that. If it was only a divine human encounter, then we could not sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." It's more than that. It's also more than an I-thou relationship. He's not just talking about lofty things and beggarly things. It's more than just a human commitment. Now, I believe that there is a commitment that is involved here with the Christian life that far exceeds the commitment that most people are willing to give. I just don't think that a lot of people are willing to give the commitment or make the commitment, or they don't have the commitment to God's cause as what He would demand. But it's more than just a human commitment. This picture that Jesus draws from nature is depicting a union with Christ. Now, I know that some of you have done some grafting. Vaughn and I were talking about, or several of us were talking about it the other day with Vaughn, and he's interested in testing himself and his abilities with it. It's an incredible thing. I love to hear about it because the Scripture talks about it. Because it tells me that I, as a Gentile, have been grafted in. You see, there's a correlation there that should bless my heart, that should bless our heart, as we think about this subject of being grafted in. And so Jesus is drawing from this very subject to give us a symbol of what it is to live a holy life, or the Spirit-filled life. A life that is sustained by the very life-giving source or the stream of life that is embodied in God Himself. Like the song that we tried to sing this morning, from the cross there flows a hallowed stream. Not only is that stream capable of providing salvation and the life of holiness or sanctification and purity of heart, but it's also there to give life sustenance in every area of our need. Every single area of our need. Embodied in God Himself. Now in these verses, mainly just the second verse here of this particular chapter, Jesus speaks of three types of branches. Three different types of branches. The first branch is a branch that does not bear fruit. It does not bear fruit. There's no fruit on it. And that branch is what? What happens to that branch? It's cut off. It's rejected. The second branch that we find here is a branch that does bear fruit. It does bear fruit. Learned a little bit about this recently. I've never understood the art of pruning. I still don't. I just don't understand the art of pruning. And I'm not real sure that I comprehend the art that was being done up on the hill with the peach trees not too long ago. You know, there's a branch about this long that has 20-some peaches on it. And they want those peaches removed to 1 every 6 inches. Now, that just doesn't make sense to me. Moving all of those peaches to the ground and leaving just 3 or 4 at the most on that span of a branch. That's a big waste. I wasn't raised that way. But that's the third branch. You see, we find that there's the... Let me back up here. We find that the fruit that is being on the branch that is bearing fruit is that of the regenerated mind or the heart that has been grafted in. It is producing what is necessary. But in order for that branch to find its proper production and reach its full potential, it has to be pruned and it has to be taken care of. Things that don't belong, that are unnecessary, have to be removed. And that's the third branch. Something happens to that branch. To this fruit-bearing Christian, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Now, I don't... You understand what I'm saying? I don't quite understand that. Branch that bears fruit is purged in order that it would bear more fruit. Now, I'm not really as dumb as I'm trying to act like tonight. I do understand that if you remove these excess stuff, that what is left will produce better. It will come out better. And that's the principle by which Jesus is drawing from nature to show the life of a Christian. The person has been grafted in, and from that grafting he bears fruit. But that fruit isn't just all that God wants out of that branch. He wants the prime product. He wants the primo. He wants the best. And so in order to arrive at that point, there's purging and the removal of things that must be done. Now I that I don't really delve into the Greek too much. It's bad enough having... Brother Earl Tedrow back there with his Greek knowledge and as a scholar. And then we have a scholar and a teacher on the front row tonight. Taught Greek and all that stuff. But you'll find on your paper that there's a little bit of Greek there. And I didn't even ask Dad how to pronounce it. It doesn't matter. Yeah, I want to embarrass him. But I'm told that this particular verb, kathero, or however it's pronounced, Adam Clark tells us that it signifies ordinarily to cleanse, purge, purify, but is certainly to be taken in the sense of pruning or cutting off in this text. Cutting off, pruning. That's what he's talking about in this text. Whatever that word means, and however you pronounce it, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference to me. But since we find that biblical figures or symbols point to a spiritual reality, then we would understand that this pruning or this purging is a reality in the lives of those already engrafted into Christ. The purpose, once again, of pruning is to produce a more vigorous, a more productive spiritual branch. This branch would be signified by the sanctified person, and he is that which bringeth forth more fruit. More fruit. From a biblical viewpoint, then, a second crisis seems to be normal and seems to be desirable. Let's not understand that twofold nature there. It seems to be desirable, it's normal. That as the Christian walks with God, the normal proceeding would be that he desires or she desires all that God has for them. And once again, let me fall back on the revival messages, that hungering to have more of God, to be more like Him. Now, I don't hear it as much anymore, but I've heard it in times past where people who have not had the training or the understanding or the education or the privileges that we have had to sit in holiness circles and read holiness books, but God led them, even in the midst of their whatever circumstances, that did not have holiness doctrine being taught, but God led them to the point of experience. Then, when they were brought under the preaching of holiness message, they said, oh, that's what it was. I'm not going to talk about tonight in any way the experiences and how they may differ from one another, because there is a lot of differing opinion and differing in the experience. The bottom line is this: the heart that pursues God will be filled with His presence and filled with His Spirit. It's not a timetable. But somewhere along the line, Pentecost takes place in the life of an individual that hungers and thirsts after the righteousness of God. It's a crisis experience. The question has been raised in the New Testament following Pentecost: have you received the Holy Spirit? Depending on what translation you're using, what understanding you're using of the original language there, it's either when you believed or since you believed. The King James uses the word since. I believe it's the Revised that says uses the word when. And their response was, we haven't heard. We didn't know there was such a person or subject as the Holy Spirit. And so the question is implied there, are you interested in knowing? And sure enough, the hungering was there and the Holy Spirit was received. So we've seen by symbol. Now let's take a look at it by direct command. The direct command would be found in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. You probably know them by heart after how many times have I used them. The living sacrifice is the direct command. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The symbol is the vine and the branches. The direct command is the command that we present ourselves a living sacrifice. Now, when Paul speaks here of a living sacrifice, the spiritual truth involved would be plain both to the Jew, the Greek, all the people that he was speaking to, and he was probably speaking to the Jew, Greek, and Roman, all three at the same time here. That symbolism that he's using here of the living sacrifice, the truth would be readily understood to all of them. Because they all understood what was necessary to take place in the sacrificial ceremonies and the laws. Now, in discussing this particular passage, a very deep theologian gives us some deep thoughts that I have quoted there on your paper by H. Orton Wiley. He makes several observations here regarding these two verses that I want us to look at as quickly and yet as carefully as possible this evening. He said this, "Nothing can be clearer than A, that this exhortation is addressed to those who were at the time Christians." That's a key point. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. B, that an appeal to the mercies of God would mean nothing to those who have not already experienced His pardoning grace." That's just a follow-through of A. It means nothing to those people that have not experienced His pardoning grace. C, that the sacrifice was to be presented wholly and initially sanctified by the cleansing from guilt and acquired depravity. Again, a following of A and B brings us down to D. That it was to be acceptable, that is, those who presented it must have been justified. Must have been justified. Now all of this, all of which the apostle is deeming it simply a reasonable service. We need to keep that in mind as well. But he brings us to E, that there remained in the hearts of the believer a bent toward worldliness. Now sometimes when that word worldliness is brought out, some people just immediately shut off whoever's preaching because we don't want to hear about worldliness. But H. Orton Wiley, in the early or the mid part of last century, of the 1900s, he was writing these things when the church wasn't quite as far gone as what it is, generally speaking. Generally speaking, I'm not talking about our circles. I hope that we're not talking about our circles. But the church in general. But in that, it gives us a warning, a signal within that we pay attention to what is taking place. There remains in the hearts of the believers a bent towards worldliness or a bias towards sin. F. That this tendency to conform to the world was to be removed by further transformation. Or a renewal of their minds. Be not conformed, but be transformed. Brethren, remember, now you got to keep this in mind. He's talking to the church people. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't allow the worldly tendencies to form in your mind to draw you away, but effort and with working and with seeking after God, with pursuing God and His holiness, you will find the point where your mind has been renewed, your life has been completely transformed. And that bent towards worldliness has been removed. The renewal of their minds, and G, that they were thereby to prove or experience the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is God's will for His people? What is God's will for His prize creation, humanity? His will is found in God's Word. Now, His will is not just simply to save people. I know that sounds a little harsh to some ears. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that's not just the bottom line, or that's not the end result. That's not the final chapter of a person's life or a person's world. It tells us further in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the will of God, your sanctification. Now the King James once again here adds a word even to make the flow more smooth. But if you put a comma there instead of the word even, it seems to me, at least to my mind, it gives more emphasis. The will of God, even your sanctification. Your sanctification. Just plain and simple. Just lays it right out. This is the will of God, that you might be sanctified. Now he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, sanctify you wholly. Now, once again, we keep separated there the two words that we use and pronounce the same, holy, H-O-L-Y or W-H-O-L-L-Y. The word that is found here of being sanctified wholly means literally sanctified or cleansed through and through, entirely. Not a partial, not a portion, not just the skin surface, not just the outward expression of our clothes and what we do, but the inward working, the innermost part, the mind, the heart, the innermost being has been cleansed by that same blood that washes away the sin stains. And using the symbolism of a living sacrifice, Paul certainly indicated a crisis experience or an instantaneous work. The sacrifices of the old covenant were presented, they were slain, they were burned or eaten. That was what took place in the old ceremonial law of the old covenant. And they were done as a definite event, which was completed at a given time. You say, well, there's nothing significant there. Yeah, there really is. They were done at a designated time or a definite event, and they were completed at a given time. It is true that Paul's figure, the sacrifice, is to remain alive. You and I are to remain alive. It's not a death sentence that a person must be sanctified or that a person should be sanctified at death. A living sacrifice means that this sacrifice goes on living, goes on remaining alive so that it would be a living testimony. A testimonial of the redemptive power of God. You want proof of that? Jesus told His disciples that after that following Pentecost, He said, "Ye shall be My witnesses." In other words, He was telling them that after Pentecost, that when they received the Comforter that He promised would come, that they would be a living testimonial to the power that is in the grace of God. By the living sacrifice, or but the living sacrifice must first, in our lives, must first be presented, must be offered, and then must be accepted. And He who knows their heart, you see, that's a key. There's no hiding from God. There's no keeping back a portion of the price. There's no withholding what we want to hang on to. It's being presented, it's being offered, and then it must be accepted. Then it develops, and it more perfectly reflects the spirit of holiness in the life of a Christian. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. An instantaneous point in time where that sacrifice has been accepted by God and the purging flame of the Holy Spirit cleanses. And as Peter said, referring to the day of Pentecost, when those Gentiles found the same experience, purified their hearts by faith. Sanctification as a crisis. Let's stand together this evening.